If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion, any sympathy, then make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a slave. And being found in human likeness, being born in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. You may be seated. Amen. I feel like we're in like that scene in The Sound of Music where it's like the Burns Family Singers. Right? The Modern Family Von Trapp in Hermann. Hey, it is so good to be with you tonight. We have heard a scripture about the name of Jesus. We heard this morning from Eugene about the importance of names. I would like to tell you a little bit about myself, begin with my name. My first name is Richard. Everybody say Richard. Richard. My last name is Conwisher. Everybody say Conwisher. Conwisher is a fancy German term for a dishwasher. Kid you not. And Richard is a name that means powerful ruler. I am the most powerful dishwasher you have ever met in your life. And, you know, I was absolutely amazed this morning by the absolute Jedi mind power tricks of, like, there is no way in a million years that I could convince my wife to name one of our children Jedi. Now, granted, we both have girls. We don't have boys, so that's part of the awkwardness of it. But I also got to tell you that, I mean, I am not kidding. When we knew that we were having our first child, and we started to brainstorm about names, in all seriousness, I came to my wife Kelly, and I said, if it's a boy, I really want to name it Gandalf. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, Rich, you are allowed to name the cars and the pets, but you have lost all influence with the naming of our children. Let me introduce you to my family here. I want to put them up on the screen. And by magic powers, there they are. And so there is Kelly and then Danica and Ashby over here. And this is our fourth year in a row in being with you in Mount Hermon. And I'm absolutely terrified every time I get up to preach at Mount Hermon, because my daughters tell me every single year, Dad, please don't screw this up, because we love coming to Mount Hermon. And so I feel like I have a lot of pressure on me at this particular moment in time. So it is so good to be with you. I can't wait to share with you what we're going to talk about tonight. But I want to begin just kind of with a hope, a prayer I have for you. One of the things that Eugene talked about this morning was he shared with us that scripture about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Do you remember that? Nod your head if you actually recall that scripture. And one of the things that I have learned in marriage is that there is a difference between a glance and a gaze. And that I get in a great deal of trouble when I glance at things that I'm supposed to be gazing at, and when I gaze at things I'm supposed to be just glancing at. Are you tracking with me? Men, are you in particular, are you tracking with me in this moment? Kelly and I have a rating system for a message with a sermon or something like that. It's not like, you know, kind of two thumbs up or anything. It's how many elbows that happen in between spouses during the course of a message. There is a difference between a gaze and a glance. And one of the things that I see in today's day and age, particularly amongst my flock, is that there's a huge difference between glancing at God and gazing at God. And that we spend so much of our lives, you know, we might have a little tiny quiet time or a little bullet prayer here or there, but they're little glances at God. That only gets you so far until you're willing to gaze at God. The Lord is my light and my salvation, King David wrote. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I ask of the Lord, and this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Here in Mount Hermon, you have been given this week an incredible opportunity, and that is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to breathe deeply of his love, of his goodness that Eugene talked about this morning. And so my prayer for you is that at the beginning of this week, just to be able to set some expectations and say, God, my prayer is not just to go through this week the way that I go through my normal life, which is these little kind of glances at you. Help me to gaze at you this week, God. And I think if you offer that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, your experience will be like our experiences at Mount Hermon, and that is that God will meet you here. And that he will not only meet you here, he will fuel you for the years to come. That you will find this to be the well that you constantly come back to. And so I'm honored to be with you. And tonight I want to begin by telling you our first hotel experience. And we were in a hotel in Oklahoma City. Our oldest daughter, Danica, which you saw on the screen now, who's 5'10 at the age of 13. She was a little smaller back then. And we got into this hotel, and like many hotels at this day and age, although I couldn't find a picture that was on the internet with this, they had this kind of counter in the room with this giant cathode ray TV. Do you remember when TVs used to be like huge chunks of furniture in a room and take up a lot of real estate? It had this huge CRT TV in there, and it was not hidden or tucked away. It was just right there, front and center, and Danica waddled into this hotel room, 3 years old, went up and hugged the TV. And she turned to me, and she said, Papa? And she pointed at the TV, and she said, Dora, because she wanted to watch her favorite TV show, Dora the Explorer. Now, here's what makes this thing interesting. This was the first television that our three-year-old daughter met in her life where she could not manipulate me to manipulate that TV to do whatever it wants. This TV had no DVR on it. It had no on-demand on it. It didn't have a DVD player associated with it. And so in her little three-year-old mind, she looked at me, and when I tried to explain to her in three-year-old language, oh, I can't put Dora on that TV, and she looked at me like, are you insane? Like, all of her life, whenever she said Dora, if it's the right time, man, I could put Dora on it. It was like magic. One of the things that we realize is that in the social sciences is that we are coming to a day and an age of all of this incredible customization where we have iPhones and gadgets everywhere. And what's happening subtly in our psyche in these moments is that we believe that the world, the universe, revolves around us. Did you hear Eugene this morning when he said that one of the greatest mistakes that happens in today's world is when we mistake our preferences for the goodness of God? This is one of the most insidious things that is happening in our time and in our society and even in our churches, where we are becoming so self-absorbed that we think that everything orbits around the person of me. And so I believe there is an antidote to the self-absorption of our age, and it's called living beyond myself. And we're going to see this in a variety of scriptures here. And so I want to put this screen to kind of give us a roadmap, this next one up here. Oh, well, this is a quote from the, you know, president of Wheaton, so that's kind of important. This, to me, sums up this manipulation of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, kind of shores up the warping of what's happened in today's day and age, that the chief end of man is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself as much as possible. Because that's functionally the way that many of us are living. And I know that for many of us as Christians, that we would recite the right thing, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But when you look at our lifestyle, is it really more like that version or is it more like this version? Because I know that for me at times, while I may give lip service to one, when you look at the examination of my life, it looks a lot more like this version. And so in this series where we're talking about living beyond myself, I hope for each and every one of us to be able to expand our lives in such a way to where we have a view of God that we see that we orbit around his grace and his goodness as opposed to seeing everybody orbiting around us. So here's our roadmap for our time here. Look at these four different kind of bullet points, and I'll give you a handout each night for these. And so we're going to talk about how we can overcome certain hurdles in order for us to live beyond ourselves. And we're going to look at four major characters, four scenes in their life where they got to overcome these things. So tonight we're going to talk about overcoming emptiness or meaninglessness. And we're going to look at the figure of King Solomon. On Tuesday, we're going to talk about overcoming doubt, and we're going to look at the figure of Gideon. Then we're going to talk about overcoming burnout. We're going to look at Moses. And then last but not least, we're going to talk about overcoming temptation, and we're going to go into the wilderness with Jesus. So are you excited? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. All right. So let's dive into this week. I'm going to put a scripture here up on the screen. This is Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. Eugene talked this morning about how his wife would pick up the kind of the book and kind of look through it on him. My wife and I met in seminary, and I won preaching awards, but she won all of the systematic theology awards. So when she says that I'm wrong and that that I'm going to lose the kind of the debate or the fight, it's because she is she's actually more in tune with the sovereignty of God than I am. I'm louder than she is, but she's always right. That's how it works in our relationship. And so I want to invite Kelly to come forward to read tonight's scripture. You might not want to go ahead and open it up in your Bibles if you brought one with you to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to look at some excerpts. Don't try to follow along as she reads it. Just listen to it. Scripture for centuries and centuries was meant to be heard, not just read. We'll look at it with our eyes in a little bit. This is particularly meaningful for me to ask Kelly to do the scripture tonight. 3 months ago, Kelly was in the middle of open heart surgery. And so she's a walking miracle today and a testimony to the grace of God. And so I would love for you, honey, to read the scripture about vanity. Go for it.
It truly is. Any of you who have gone through a life-changing, life-saving experience, know that it is all to his glory, all to the power that he has to save and to heal and to give us life. And so I am thrilled to be here and standing here. I would love to invite you to listen to the word of the Lord. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? All things are wearisome, more than one can say. No eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, well, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. And I made reservoirs of water to water the flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, because this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. The word of the Lord.
Isn't that a depressing scripture? I mean, beautifully recited, don't get me wrong, but absolutely depressing. I mean, here is one of the smartest, richest, most successful figures in all of history, and he gets to the end of the run, and he comes to this conclusion. Meaningless, meaningless. Let's go to the next slide. Meaningless, meaningless. Magic. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He's depressed. He's given up on everything. He comes basically to the same conclusion that Mark Twain did years later. Mark Twain put it this way. He said this, "The world will lament you for an hour and then forget you forever." I know this may come as a surprise, but I have never been asked to do a memorial service and someone request the reading of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 at the funeral. It's just never happened. Nor has anybody put this Mark Twain quote on kind of the front bulletin cover of their memorial service. No, they do something about a ship passing into the horizon or something along the lines. But this is kind of the conclusion of the end story that Solomon's gotten to, that he's run this race. And basically what he is doing is an experiment. And in this experiment, what he is attempting to do is to pursue a life without God. And he does this experiment in three different ways. And let's put them up on the screen here. These are the three ways that Solomon tries to carve out a life with God: intellectualism, hedonism, and materialism. Those are really great words, so why don't you say them with me? Intellectualism, hedonism, and materialism. Now say them again, but say them like a preacher. Intellectualism, hedonism, materialism. That's much better. Now you're tracking with me on what this is. These are the three different paths that he tries to go on without God, and I think by the time we get to the end of this, you will see what Solomon began to discover towards the end. So first, let's talk about intellectualism. Let's look at these scriptures here. It says, first, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone else who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. Do you think that Solomon struggled with humility? I mean, here he is. He's a know-it-all. He doesn't just have a PhD. He has PhDs in kind of multiple subjects. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon attempts to be the Google of his day and age. He tries to amass all of the knowledge of what you could shove into all of the books of all of the famous libraries of the world. I love this library that's in, this is in Dublin, Ireland. Just this magnificent library. It looks like it's something out of a Harry Potter film, doesn't it? And so Solomon takes every opportunity to learn, to be educated, to grow. And yet when he gets to the end of that pursuit of education, he gets to this conclusion in verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. you could go on your own little experiment. If actually a little bit more knowledge actually carved out a meaningful life for you and for me, every single website that you would go to where you learn something, you would actually become a little happier, a little more satisfied, a little more fulfilled. And yet what the social sciences teach us is that actually the more you look at the next website, the more depressed that you and I become. Education levels in our society have grown astronomically, and with those education levels have so much gone the rates of things like anxiety and depression as well. The most educated society in the early 1940s was Nazi Germany. You will never be able to outthink your way into a meaningful life without God. Everybody in today's day and age, apart from God, think that the solution to all of our problems is education, education, education. I think education is a good thing, but I got news for you, friends. Education is only going to make us a more sophisticated version of the brokenness that we already have. One of the things that was depressing to me as someone who does a lot of counseling is that much of the counseling that we did that was skills-based and kind of educating couples only enabled them to fight more fiercely with one another. That you have to do kind of basically emotionally focused-based therapy in order to heal marriages. Because you can actually equip couples with certain skills and they just learn to fight more fiercely with one another. You can never have enough knowledge to find a meaningful life. The more knowledge, the more grief. We learn in another part of Scripture that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so education is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, but it's got its limits. It's not the solution to all of our problems. And Solomon comes to that conclusion. So that's the first one. The second one that he comes to is this. Hedonism. Now, hedonism is kind of a fancy word, so let's look at Webster with hedonism. I think we got a definition there. Hedonism is the belief that pleasure or happiness is the most important goal in life. So you seek pleasure for pleasure's own sake. You're kind of on a pleasure treadmill. You just keep going and going and going. Let's see how Solomon does this with these scriptures here. So let's put those back up here. In verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. He went to the mall, and if he saw it, he bought it. Somebody's going to say amen. Amen. Like, you know, I like those shoes. Boom, I'm buying it. I like that. Boom, I'm buying it. And it wasn't just with, like, you know, clothes or anything. Like, any aspect of his life. Like, part of the reason I'm not qualified to read this scripture is because it talks about a harem and that kind of stuff in the text. So my wife read it for us. And so there wasn't anything that if he saw it and he desired it, he took it. That's the way that Solomon treated this experiment. The eye has never enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing, he says. So if you have your own Bible, I want you to circle the phrase, never has enough. Because what I want you to know is that you will never be able to buy or chase the next adventure, the greatest experience. You will never, ever get enough of that stuff to actually carve out a meaningful life. It just doesn't work. And so I love the way that this person puts it here. And so let's look at this next quote. This is the former president of Fuller Seminary. He says that pleasure's advertising agency is much more effective than its manufacturing department. Or again, Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, he puts it this way. I love this. Satisfaction and pleasure are always sold separately. So in other words, you will never find satisfaction in the pleasure itself. Satisfaction is found in something else altogether. So this is the second experiment that Solomon goes on. The first one is he's going to try to outthink his way into a meaningful life. He's going to educate his way there. He's going to gain knowledge. The second one is he's going to accumulate as much pleasure as possible. And then the third one is that of materialism. And let's see the scriptures here where Solomon talks about that in this experiment. I undertook. He sounds like a glorified three-year-old here, right? I undertook, I built, I made, I bought, I owned, I acquired, I became greater. I, me, my. And then it says this in verse 8, because this gets to motive. You can actually do great things to the glory of God, these kinds of things. These things aren't bad in and of themselves. But notice his motive. I amassed silver and gold for what? For myself. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. He's accumulating and accumulating, not for the sake of generosity or the kingdom or for God's glory or to help others. It's all for himself. And in verse 11 here, it says this. Yet when I surveyed, the Hebrew word there is faced, panah, all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Have you noticed that that word is repeated a lot, meaningless? In the original Hebrew, it is the word hevel, which is the word for vapor. It's there in one moment, and then it's gone the next. Prophet Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, I chased after vapor and became vapor myself. Talking about idols. And so when we chase after meaninglessness, we lose our sense of purpose. I don't know about you, but I'm excited for what's coming up this Friday. Who knows what's coming up this Friday? The Olympics, right? We got the Rio Olympics coming up. And I am very excited for one particular kind of story that's going on in the Olympics, and it has to do with this man right here up on the screen, Michael Phelps. Any Michael Phelps fans here? Pretty exciting. I mean, here's a guy who has 22 medals to his name, 18 of them are gold. Just to put that into context for you, that is more than double the next closest Olympian in terms of number of gold medals. He is by far and away the greatest Olympian that has ever lived. And yet here you need to know this. No number of medals will help to ease the pain of what Michael Phelps feels and fears in his heart from his childhood. And so there's a great deal of struggle for Michael Phelps in spite of it. In fact, at one point, and not that long ago, just about a year and a half ago, he said this, I didn't care, I had no self-esteem, no self-worth, I thought the world would just be better off without me, I figured that was the best thing to do just in my life. Here is the greatest Olympian of all time, and he is so despondent, so in despair, so depressed, that he wants to end it. Because he knows that no matter how many medals he accumulates, it'll never be enough. And so Michael Phelps tried to ease the pain with all forms of kind of self-medication. In 2014, he was arrested for his first DUI. It was the next year that he was caught with drug paraphernalia and was suspended for the first time in swimming. It was not that long ago that he was arrested for his second DUI. And not only was he arrested for a DUI in that moment, but he was going 84 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. It seems that he likes to not only swim fast, but drive fast. Incredibly self-destructive behavior. Here is a picture of what Michael Phelps looked like when he was arrested. Quite a transformation, right? And so he checked into a treatment program that's called The Meadow, and it was there that for the first time in his life, he started to open up to others about the pain. And God uniquely placed a person in Michael Phelps' life, an athlete by the name of Ray Lewis, who gave Michael Phelps a copy of this book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And while Michael Phelps was in rehab last year, he earned a new nickname. His new nickname? Preacher Mike, because his kind of colleagues got so tired of him reading every single day long passages of The Purpose-Driven Life to all the other people who were in the treatment center. No longer Michael Phelps the swimmer, Michael Phelps the preacher. Quite a remarkable change. I think Michael Phelps learned this, and that is that there is something that cannot be learned by staring at the bottom of a pool and the black lines. And that you can be not just the best in the world, but the best in history at that. And it will never be enough. Here was Solomon's conclusion. It was in this way in verse 25. This too, this was his aha moment. This is when he absolutely came to it. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. So here's your choice. Let me put this next image up and ask you to ponder this just in a quiet moment. When you look at your life, you can even look at your hands if you want to kind of put them open in your lap right now. Do you see what you have? Do you see what you've made? Do you see what's been given to you as yours or a gift from the very hand of God? One of the other phrases that repeats over and over again is this phrase right here, that there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. And yet when we know that when we are in Christ, we know that all things are being made new. But here's the deal. You've got to look up. You got to look beyond the sun and not just underneath it. I want to show you a picture of the hospital that is located. That's definitely not the hospital. Let me show you a picture of the hospital that's located in our community. It was late Saturday night. We have Saturday night service, so I finished preaching. I got one of those emergency pastor phone calls that a dear saint of the church had gone into emergency surgery, and so I rushed over to the hospital. It was one of those really gnarly touch-and-go kinds of situations, and I'm with the family, and we're praying fervently, and we really didn't think that he was going to survive. I mean, it was multiple times of him coding and thinking that we had lost him and coming back, and so it was an exhausting couple of hours of being with him and near him, and by God's grace and the competency of that medical staff, he came out the other side of that, was stabilized, and so I was able to kind of take care of the family and then enter into a place, and I'm thinking this is around, you know, kind of 11 o'clock, which is about 4 hours past my bedtime, and so was able to leave them. And so I get to the parking garage. And while I'm there, kind of in this parking garage situation here, I take my ticket and I stick it into the machine. And the parking ticket spits back out at me and it says, unable to read card. And so I take the parking ticket and I rub it on my shirt and I stick it back in and it spits it back out to me. I take the parking ticket, I say a little prayer, I stick it back in, spits it out at me. I take my credit card and I just stick it in. Like, I don't care, like, charge me for the whole day. It's 11 o'clock at night, I gotta be up at 5 o'clock in the morning to preach for the next three services. Just let me out. And then that doesn't even work. And so there's this little button, you know, that says call. And so I push the button and it rings and it rings and it rings and it rings, but nobody ever answers that. And at this point, even though it's really late at night, there's this huge queue of cars. They're pulling up behind me and I can feel their stares behind me, that they're kind of boring laser beams into the back of my head, and I can feel their resentment. In fact, one of them honked, and I'm having to, like, temper my inner New Jersey from when I used to live in the New York City area with the love of Jesus Christ, and I'm having to merge all that together, and I'm like, hey, back off. I'm trying to figure this out. And the person honks again, and I'm really about to lose it. And then the person behind me sticks their head outside the car door and goes, "Hey, pal, go. The gate is up." And he was an elder in my church. I'm just kidding about that part. But you gotta look up. We're so busy trying to figure everything out. We're so busy kind of adjusting all the different knobs and little pieces of our life and what we learn and the pleasures that we have and what we've accumulated and what we can make. And we're so stuck on all of those things, we don't look up. We don't see that God's got a plan for us, that he's got a future for us, and that we're on the move if we will only follow him and we will look beyond the horizon to see that he's got a place for us. Here's what Solomon learned. He learned that you can't cuddle, you can't guzzle. You cannot find your way, you cannot grow your way into a meaningful life with God. Here's the point. A finite way of life will never yield infinite peace. It just won't work. My guess is that you came to Mount Hermon and that each and every one of you, in your own way, probably not as dramatic as these three things here that we've put up before you for tonight in Solomon's life, maybe not in such a dramatic way, are you engaging in an experiment? But I'm here to tell you, you probably have your own little experiment going on of trying to carve out a meaningful life without him. And what my hope is that you, like Solomon, will learn that that road always ends in emptiness. And that you've got to fix your eyes on Jesus. And you've got to gaze at him. And so, Lord God, will you help us to look up? Will you help us to realize that all of the trophies, all of the medals, all the accolades in the world will never be enough? And so I thank you, God, for meeting us even in the midst of our pride and our self-absorption. And will you forgive us for equating your goodness with our preferences? Forgive us for making the chief end of our lives to the glorification of a self and enjoying ourselves forever. And I pray tonight, God, for anybody who has that little twinge of emptiness right now that this scripture has kind of pricked in their heart. And they know what that emptiness feels like. And maybe, like that great Olympian, they're ready to throw in the towel and to just give up. Will you be near to that person that is on the edge, the precipice of the pool? And will you meet that person right now? Lord, we can live in such a way, if it is with you, where people will not lament us for an hour and then forgive us forever, because we get to live according to your purposes. And in the shadow of your grace. And so God, open up our hearts this week to see the temporary nature of these things that we spend so much time chasing after. Teach us that a finite way of life will never yield infinite peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.